two young Christians there, and some attendant crises have seemed to resolve themselves in a good way. And so remember when you pray to God to be serious, because He answers and it makes a difference. Last Sunday evening, Sid's mother came, I think because she thought she'd get to hear real preaching, but instead she met me. So today, he's going to preach tonight. We'll see what happens. And I'll be speaking this morning, and I want to introduce some of you to the Sunday evening series, because maybe you haven't heard anything about the Sermon on the Mount. And so you'll get this bit of it, and in order to help those who have not been a part of this series, I will give you just some brief introduction. We're in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, studying the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been lifted to the very heights at this particular point in the sermon because he's taken us to God himself as he talks about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. We're not in any kind of quandary about the kind of people he's addressing here, because he says the kind of people you're going to have to be, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you're going to have to be humble and meek and lowly in spirit. You'll have to have a deep hunger for righteousness. You'll have to have a desire to be the true children of God in disposition and nature. And so nothing else about the sermon can surprise you if you keep that in mind, that that's the kind of individual that you're being called to be. This is a radical sermon. But then all the teaching of Jesus was radical because it went to the root of things. And he hasn't gotten any closer to the marrow of the bone than he does here in the sixth chapter. He's given us some hard things in the fifth chapter that direct us to love other people. But we never supposed, I think, and even now it goes down with great difficulty, that we would have to love our enemies, pray for them, do good to them, no matter what they did to us. But we are told that the reason for that in the end of the fifth chapter is that we will be like our Father, which is what this has all been about from the beginning, that we should be like our Father. So it would be wise on our part not to just ask the question, did I go to church when I should have this time? Did I give some money this morning like I was supposed to? Did I eat the Lord's Supper as I have been asked by the Lord to do? But at last, the bottom line is, what has all this done in moving me closer to my Father's character and nature and will? Because that's what all these other things are intended to achieve. And when they do not achieve it, they are empty, meaningless rituals. I don't care if you come to every service. Now, may I add that this is the Lord's way of achieving His purpose in changing our lives. And when we decide that we don't need to be involved in them, because they could be empty rituals, which is true, we make the mistake of thinking that when we involve ourselves in them in that earnest way, single-hearted, wholehearted way that we ought, that they will achieve that purpose and nothing else will. As we said in our last lesson, those things may not be at the heart of the righteousness of God, but you can't get to the righteousness of God by denying and rejecting them. They are God's will. And when we fail to do what He's asked us to do, we are simply violating trust and violating our relationship with Him. But now He says that we are not to do our righteousness. King James Version says alms, but the better text says righteousness or piety, and is the same word that's translated righteousness in the Beatitudes, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the same one that's translated righteousness in Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So this is the righteousness of serving God. The matter of doing what is right before Him. I've struggled as a teacher and as a gospel preacher with many things. How do you get people to change their behavior? Well, you work on that particular part of their behavior that's wrong. That was my conclusion. That's what you have to do. If people are not coming to assemblies, you work on their attendance. If people are not zealous, you work on their lack of zeal. If people are not as pure as they ought to be, you work on their impurities and see what you can do to instruct them. Well, that will be all right. If the people you're addressing have truly made up their minds that they want to be like God, but if they haven't made up their minds truly and genuinely that they want to be like their father, I can tell you it's going to be an exercise in futility. You can talk till doomsday about coming to assemblies with people who don't care ultimately about doing the will of God above everything else, and it will be a useless effort. I've talked to people about coming to assemblies regularly who've fallen away. And I was talking Japanese to people who didn't talk Japanese. They didn't understand what I was saying. And the reason they didn't understand what I was saying is because they were spiritually lifeless. And the thing they needed was a good experience with God through His Word. Thoughtful, serious study. And the thing they needed was to come face to face with what is most important in life and whether they had chosen that or not. And until that decision is made, all the rest is emptiness. And so Jesus brings us to that today, doesn't He? We said last Sunday evening that we were talking about the Godward life in Matthew chapter 6. And in talking about the Godward life, Jesus talks about the things that can keep you from God. The things that will steal the love you owe to Him away and make your heart not single but divided. And the first problem we talked about was elemental problem of pride. Human ego is the biggest problem for getting people to serve God. I. And in this particular section, He's not talking about whether you're going to choose to please others or you're going to choose to please God. That never was the issue. The issue is, are we going to choose to please God or please ourselves? And the particular topics that He uses to illustrate that point are, first of all, giving to the poor. Then He talks about prayer. Then He talks about fasting. And all of these would be familiar subjects to His audience because they were accustomed, because God had instructed the nation of Israel to be concerned about the poor. They couldn't reap the corners of their fields. They couldn't glean the fields. They were to leave the grapes that dropped on the ground for the poor. They were not to glean their vineyards. These things were for the poor. They were to lay by in store themselves for the poor of the land. They were to be concerned for them. God was concerned for them. They knew about that. And they understood about prayer, too. If you read the book that we call Psalms, these are petitions to God, expressions of open-hearted, earnest concern for self, in the sense that we need something from God, yes, but always prayers that address the majesty and the holiness and the greatness of God. That never forget who God is. They never forget who they are. That they're His servants and that without Him they can't do anything. If they're in trouble, they talk to Him. And they knew about that. And some of the great prayers are recorded in the Old Testament. And they knew about fasting. The Old Testament law, the law of the Old Testament church, required only one day of fasting, and that was the Day of Atonement, in which they were to afflict their souls for their sins. But it is known that the nation of Israel, in times of national crisis, often as they petitioned God for help, would fast together. It is known, too, that individuals fasted as they sought to concentrate their heart and mind and soul upon the Lord. And it's almost always associated with prayer, often with grief, often with crisis, but those things brought fasting to the front in the Old Testament church. And so that was a familiar thing. And in particular, I might say, these were all familiar things to the Pharisees who fasted twice in the week. That was their order of things. Twice a week they would fast. And they prayed a great deal, especially in public. And they also were very ostentatious in their generosity to the poor. And the problem was, and you wondered this, and I wondered this, how people who are so proud and so centered on themselves would be interested in religion at all. Why in the world would they want to be interested in such activity when they themselves were so full of pride? And the reason is because for every ounce of supposed religiosity that they invest, they're getting a pound of ego food. Look at me, what I am and what I do. And so the devil can successfully, and often does very successfully, turn our worship into an absolute arrogant act in which we are serving ourselves and not God at all. So keep that in mind. I try to keep it in mind that a man can preach the gospel for motives that are absolutely repugnant. That you can come to these assemblies for motives that are shallow and often absolutely irreverent. That you can pray out of the same motivation. That you can give to other people out of the same motivation. That you can appear very pious to the eyes of men, but the truth of the matter is that inside you're just feeding your own pride-filled spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about. And the concern he has is my relationship, your relationship with God. What is it? Why do we do these things? The motive of the heart is so significant in the true righteousness. What we're feeling inside, what our attitude is. And the heart of righteousness, as has already been made clear in the Sermon on the Mount, is first of all to glorify God. Verse 16 of the 5th chapter. We are to be imitators of Him. We are to be like Him. Verse 48 of the 5th chapter. And before this chapter is concluded, we will learn, and I believe this to be the theme of the whole sermon, we will learn that we must seek first His righteousness and His kingdom. And that's what it's about. But if we do that, we're going to have to get rid of this pride-filled, self-serving, stubborn, willful spirit that's within us, that we have chosen for ourselves. And that's the reason Jesus talks so much about death. Death that is necessary. His death was necessary. Our death is necessary. And so he says, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 24. He uses language as he guides the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God. In the 3rd chapter, Colossians, verse 5, put to death your members which are upon the earth. And in that same chapter, chapter 3 and verse 3, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, what is dying here? I tell you what has to die. That self that says, I must have my way. That self that looks to any other thing out of the desire of that self, out of the values that that self cherishes than God. That has to die. The self that says, I will do what I want to do in the crisis and does not say, I will do what God wants me to do in the crisis. That self has to die. And the death will not be painless. That's the reason already in this sermon he said that if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Cast it from you. Of course he's not speaking literally, but I want to tell you something. The metaphor is always less than the reality. The pain of stopping certain behavior patterns, the pain of cutting off and casting from you certain values that have been a part of your existence for a long time will not be little. So it is rightly compared to a death, to a crucifixion. Do not do your righteousness, he says, to be seen of men, because you'll have your reward, and that's it. Our purpose, the design of true righteousness, is to serve God. And that's a matter of our attitude. the disposition of our heart. So it's not a choice between ostentation and isolation, or between the stage and the monastery. It's a choice between whether we're going to do God's will or our will. Whether in what we do, whether it is the worship of God, whether it is the caring for others, is done for our sake, to achieve our personal, selfish, pride-filled ends, or to serve and elevate and to honor God. Now let's begin. We had talked a bit already about the giving of alms. The way the Pharisee did it was virtually to sound a trumpet before him. And the way Jesus says you must do it is you must not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with giving to the poor in the streets or in the synagogue, because that's where the poor seemed to collect and that's where the beggars were. Read the Bible. Read the New Testament. That's not the problem here. The problem is motivation. Doing it out of a conscious desire to let other people see what a great individual you are. And if you think, I don't have this problem, I'll be amazed. I will be utterly amazed if you say to me, I don't ever have this problem. I never think of myself. I never ask, do other people know the good I'm doing? I never am concerned about whether or not my great deeds have been publicized sufficiently, whether other people appreciate me like they ought to. I will be amazed if you say, I don't have that problem. I have that problem. I wrestle with that problem. It is a cancer to be excised continually, to be put to death. So, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand wants. Somebody said, what does that mean? What does that mean? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What it means is not only should you not be concerned about what other people know about what you're doing, God knowing it, but you ought not to be concerned about announcing it to yourself. Some of us keep mental lists of great things we've done. We're very much aware of those things. As we're doing them, we're thinking about, you know, this is a good deed. This is remarkable what I'm doing here. If you remember the 25th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus is on that great judgment throne and all nations before him, do you remember what the people said? When he said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick and in prison, you visited me. You know what they said? They said, Lord, when did we do? When did we do that? I want to remind you this morning that yesterday's good deeds are nothing. That it's only the present that is significant. That we don't need to take all those things we've done for others and those things we've done for the Lord and wear them, whether openly or in some hidden place, as a badge of our great worth. Instead, we did it because it was right to do it, because our Father wanted it done. It is our duty, it is our privilege, it is our life to do that. And so we move on to other deeds and other responsibilities and other opportunities that are ours, simply because we're who we are. In a heedless sort of way. Without keeping any record. And then he turns to prayer. Don't do your righteousness to be seen of men. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray, he said. Who love to pray. Stand and pray in the synagogues and the corners of the street that they may be seen of men. Don't get hooked on the question of standing here. Now, the issue is not whether you stand or sit or fall upon your face. That's not the issue. There is no position of prayer, but there's an attitude and a stance that ought to be characteristic of the heart. Who love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the corner of the street. Now, don't get hooked on the question of, that's right, let's not have any of this public praying. That is not the issue either. And we read this section, it says you need to go into your closet. Go in secret and pray to God. And somebody said, that's right, you need to get in the closet. You need to get in some place where you're not distracted by other things. Well, that's a good bit of counsel, but that's not what this is about. This is not about whether it's in the closet physically or out on the street physically or in the synagogue physically, because they prayed in the synagogue And that man, that publican that Jesus tells us of in the 18th chapter of Luke, he was praying in the synagogue. Right alongside that Pharisee. And it was in the synagogue that he had the attitude that God commended. Point? The point is attitude. Am I praying to God or am I praying to myself? And to gain some particular personal advantage. The Pharisees did it to impress the people with their great piety. It's a sad thing, you know, for us to trade in egotism when we're helping other people. But I tell you, the saddest thing of all is to have the audacity to bow our heads before God and throw in His face our pride and egotism and use that as an instrument of our own personal agenda. That is wickedness. And the devil will come here to try to achieve it. Men face this temptation particularly because we're called upon to lead in public prayer. But it's not just men. There'll be other occasions. Temptations to feed the self rather than to serve God Almighty. Prayer is by design a situation in which we open up ourselves before God. And your heart is open. And you're acknowledging, even as you pray, that He knows everything you're thinking. And that's all right. As the 139th Psalm says, search me and try me, whether there be any evil way within me. We know You know. And You can know whether we want You to know or not. Hebrews 4, verse 12 speaks about the Word of God probing. And again and again we have this truth stated in the Scripture that God knows everything. He knows our thoughts afar off, the 139th Psalm says. We can't prevent that. But I tell you, it won't do any good if we don't open up and say, we want You to know, we are glad You know, and we want You to instruct us. We want You to instruct us about what You find there, whether it's good or bad, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's darkness or light. We want direction. We want correction. We want admonition. We want teaching. That is the heart of this thing. And so when we get to the subject of prayer, there needs to be a seriousness of purpose as we come to worship. We ought not to come in just sort of willy-nilly with our heads half on. Somebody want to worship God today? We need to have some prayers here because it wouldn't be a scriptural service if there were no prayers. How is that the worship of God? How do we experience Him? How is He the center of our attention and of our affection when we can approach Him in prayer with that kind of attitude? I tell you, I have done it. And so far as I'm concerned, I was never more irreverent in my life. And when I came with that sort of heedless disposition, pray to God. That's what Jesus is saying. Pray with God at the center of your heart. Pray to God, setting you at the center of your life. Verse 7, don't use vain repetitions, as the Gentiles do. Gentiles thought it was all in the formula, because their God scared the living daylights out of them. They were trying to escape from the clutches of these deities that you couldn't tell what they would do the next time. And so they worked on the formulas. And we get on formulas sometimes. We get on the formulas. And one of our formulas is you've got to end a prayer in the name of Jesus. Well, I think that's a good idea. But I'm telling you, what that means is that you are praying by the person and power and intercessory position of Jesus. And it means something else, that you cannot utter in that prayer something that is contrary to His very nature and will. And that you must remember who He is even as you pray. And just to put in those three words will not suffice any more than saying those words over some act that's called baptism will make it baptism in the name of Jesus. It will not. There are things that are right, that are expressed in words. But behind those words and within those words, we must bring our heart's understanding of their significance. Not vain repetitions. Oh, it's in the world still. The Hail Marys and the Our Fathers. Empty repetitions. rather than the opening of oneself to God. And then he finally gives us here what it's all about in this model prayer. He says, after this manner, last part of verse 8, after this manner. That means in this way. That doesn't mean with these words. It doesn't mean by the repetition of these very words. If he had meant that, you could pray only in Greek, I think, because these were written in Greek. But he's talking about a disposition. And what is the disposition we find here? Well, what kind of disposition do you think you'd find in people who hunger and thirst after righteousness? What kind of disposition do you think you'd find in people who are lowly in spirit and have a sense of their own spiritual poverty? What kind of disposition do you think you'd find in people who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Well, listen to the prayer. Our Father. Now, I want to say at the beginning that you can't pray that prayer if you're not a child of God. There is a requirement here. You have to have made up your mind you want to be one of God's children. That being a child of God and imitating God is that's what your life's about. You have to have made up your mind to that. Now, you can't get here just by getting ducked somewhere. Because somebody said you ought to get baptized. You said, well, okay, I'll get baptized. I won't get it. Immersion in the name of Jesus Christ and for the remission of sins is an act of utter faith. It is an act of a heart that has said, I believe in Him and I will do His will in everything. That's what it is. And when it's experienced apart from that context, it is not baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And it becomes a meaningless thing. Our Father. The cry of a child to his Father. What spirit is it that Paul says that he'd sent into our hearts? Galatians chapter 4. He sent a spirit in our hearts whereby we cry, what? Abba, Father. The child who knows the Father cares. The child who trusts the Father. The child whose heart is set upon the Father. The child who in his sense of duty and more importantly his sense of love for the Father seeks to do what will please the Father. But he needs the Father's help. And so he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, do you know what hallowed means? It means sanctified, set apart, reverenced, and adored. This is a petition. This is not an affirmation. It's not a statement of fact. It is a petition. And the petition is, may you be praised in this world. May your name, which is another way of saying, may your person be held in absolute and utter reverence. And we're not surprised to hear him say next, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe that's just the same thing three times, actually. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The word kingdom is a Greek term that means a reign. It does not mean at its root so much the idea of a territory, but of a king's sovereign will. And so in this particular case, although we know that the kingdom came when the one who made it possible died and was raised again, and that message of invitation was preached on Pentecost, that the kingdom came because the king came and began to reign at the right hand of God. And men were invited to come into that kingdom. I'm not sure that that's what this petition is about in this context. I'm more persuaded that what he's saying is, may all men reverence the king. May God be honored. May his will be achieved in the lives of men. What else could I want if I'm the Father's child? What else could I want if I'm seeking His kingdom and His righteousness above all else? What else could I want if my hunger and thirst in life is to be righteous as He is righteous? What else could I want? What else could I be longing for than that God be exalted in the world? I mean, that's my meat and my drink. Remember Jesus' statements? How many are there in the Gospel of John? So many. John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish His work. He would say often in that gospel, as John records it, that I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. I don't speak my own words, but I speak the words of the one that sent me. You talk about the self-emptying mind. You talk about the one who's crucified self. You speak of one who's totally emptied himself and filled himself with his Father. Well, that's the Son of God. And when he says, I'm meek, he's right. And when he says, I'm lowly in spirit, he's right. Because he is totally emptied in the face of his Father's purposes and will. And what he's saying to us in this sermon is that you and I must have the same attitude. Totally empty. Why don't we come to services like that? Not totally empty. Why do we let certain lusts and desires rule over us and get us into all kinds of ungodly mischief? Not totally empty. Not single-minded. Why do we let material interest overwhelm us, soak up all our energies and our concerns? Not totally empty. Father's will is not the central issue in our lives. We are not praying with real meaning, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And where it has to begin is not in other people, but in me. That's where it has to begin. That's my problem, my challenge. Every time I get into spiritual trouble, it's because I haven't been wholly subjective, wholly submissive to God. And my heart is wrong. All troubles, spiritual in nature, stem out of the heart. And all the success we're going to have in Him will come because our heart is right. And that's the theme here. Prayer is not the theme necessarily. Giving to the poor is not the theme. Fasting not the theme. But attitude that we bring to God in all these things. And you know, we could take this same chapter and add other things to it, couldn't we? Many other things we could add is illustrative of this principle of whether or not our heart is right with God, whether we're single-minded or not. Having said the things that Jesus gives as a model for our prayer in verse 10, then we turn to our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, our needed, our needful bread. Oh, that's a strange petition for people like us. Needful bread. Needful bread for us includes a lot of things. Don't just put food on the table. That will be hardly enough. Don't tell me I'm to be content with food and raiment. Don't tell me that, because that's not enough. I could never be satisfied, never be content simply with food and raiment. We are accustomed to so much that we are under a constant assault from this quarter. Satisfaction with enough to live on while we're here. Just enough to be able to serve God and to do what we need to do for Him. And forgive us our debts. This is even more important. And he's talking about sin as we forgive those who sin against us. And that's the model. A passion and a concern that God's will should be done in this world, mine, my life, my will yielding to His first of all and in all men, and a passion to teach and to instruct all men in that direction, and then for my needs, I would pray. But too many times our petitions are just one assault after another on God to help me do this and get me this and take care of this problem, this other thing. It's not wrong to take the simplest and smallest kind of concern to God, because if it concerns you, it concerns Him. But it's wrong to do that. It's wrong to do that in the context where I am not at all concerned about whether God's purpose gets done in this world. I don't care about that. I don't even get really prayerful until I get in trouble. The world is in trouble. The world's in the most desperate kind of trouble. And God cares about this world. And Jesus died for this world. And we're to be the followers of Jesus. In this sermon, he's telling us we've got to get our minds straight on what the priorities are. And serving God and putting Him absolutely first in our lives, that's where it's got to be. Don't come to church and go through all this ritual, because it's not going to make any difference until our heart is set upon Him. Until we're serving Him and not ourselves. And finally, he talks about fasting. fasting troubles us a bit because it's not characteristic of us. It was characteristic of the early church, I might add, 13th chapter of Acts, where they were fasting and praying, the teachers in the church at Antioch. 14th chapter, verse 23, where when they were appointing elders in the churches of Galatia, they fasted and prayed. But that's not the subject here. The subject here is the attitude. And the attitude was, on the part of the Pharisees, to neglect their normal daily hygiene, to come out looking like they'd been pulled through a knothole backward with their face turned sour, so that everybody would know and would inquire, "Oh, what's happened to you, brother? What is going on here? You're looking so bad today." "Oh, I am fasting. I am fasting. Please ask. Please ask me what's going on." Some people ought to put a bumper. I've seen these bumper stickers. "Please ask me about my grandchildren." Some people, "Please ask me about my wonderful spiritual life." You know, and it's not asking about God that we want. That's right. That we should so live that our Father will be glorified. But the intention is totally different there. Focus not on ourselves. Focus on Him. Be careful of this because it'll eat you like a cancer. It will destroy you. And when it's all over, there won't be anything left. Because you will have received your reward. People have said, "What a fine individual." And you have nothing from God. Somebody said, "What about this reward business?" I don't know about this reward business. People doing things for reward. There's a great deal about that here. It says, you know, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Is that the reason we do this? Because we're going to get all this. We're going to get the big prize at the end. We're going to hit the jackpot. I mean, we're going to bring in the lottery, and that's what we're going to get all that when we serve God. That's what it's about. Well, it depends on the prize you're talking about. Jesus made pretty clear what the prize is. Righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." You will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If that's the prize, then it is perfectly consistent with the process. What's not to be understood is this premillennial nonsense that says, "Don't love the world and I'll give it to you. Don't love these things and I'll give you a lot of them." And I want to warn you about the values that are implicitly taught in a local church when we say to people, "Study the Bible and you get all these other good things." They don't have anything to do with the Bible. Or God. Or being like Him. Or pleasing Him. Or being able to live with Him. Well, this sermon's plenty consistent. Don't have to worry about rewards here. These rewards are the natural consequences of what you're doing, the kind of attitude and disposition you have. And I guess if there's anything that ought to sober us today, it's the question of whether or not we really are interested in that kind of reward. Does the thought of being righteous send chills of delight through us? Does the thought of being like God, does that really appeal? Or the thought of living with Him, does that draw us? If it does not, I will guarantee you, you'll never make it. You and I will never make it unless we have set our hearts upon that as the prize and the treasure that exceeds all others. So that we have literally flung ourselves, heedless of safety, heedless of personal considerations, heedless of everything that had to do with me, and we have become concerned absolutely about what has to do with Him, until that's the whole object. Do His will. That's what we're for. We're here to give ourselves away. Is that radical? That's radical. But it's true. And it works. And it makes you happy. And it brings peace. and all the things we're trying to find by these other circuitous routes that are nothing but dead-end streets and blind alleys, all those things that are going to be absolute failures, the answer's here. And we've looked it in the face and we've thought about it, but we've turned away and we said, no. Can't be that. I want a lot of religion, but I don't want to get too much. I'm willing to serve God, but now don't get radical on me and talk about how I got to give up everything in order to serve Him, because now that's too much. That is the only way you could serve God. How else would you serve God, who gives you life and breath and all things? How else would you serve the one who made the universe and keeps it going? How else would you serve the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, who was there at the beginning, who's going to be there at the end, and who judges in righteousness? How else would you serve Him but with the wholeness of your heart and the fullness of your spirit? How else would you serve Him? Would anything else make sense? Don't serve yourself when you come to serve God, but serve the Lord and forget about yourself. And the day that you and I forget about ourselves, that'll be the day when we're as happy and joyful and filled with peace as is possible. It may not look that way to the common sense mentality, but that's the way it is, and that's what the Lord is telling us. So quit holding back. Some of us have been holding back for some time and just sort of got it on automatic pilot, and as I've often said, probably till it's boring, sleepwalking our way through. Don't do that. Do not do that. It will not work. Sin doesn't work, and that doesn't work as a solution. And what you fear so much is a thing will bring you so much. Just turn yourself loose. Give yourself to God. Make up your mind you're going to serve Him with all your heart. If you're not a Christian at all, of course you need to hear this, because you need to make that decision. To come and yield your will to Him and to be baptized into Him. So your sins will be forgiven and you'll come into a new relationship with God that opens up all kinds of possibilities because of who you are through His grace. And then if it's a Christian, you haven't been doing this. You say these people are not Christians, they'll go to hell. Well, so will we if we don't do what Christians are supposed to do. Doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all of it. That's the point here. The totality of commitment. And we are the ones who know whether we've done that or not. And on the basis of that fact and the fact we know what God knows about us, I would appeal to you to respond accordingly while we're standing here.